Welcome to the podcast of Casper Faith Assembly. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
Open your Bible today to Judges chapter 4, and we are on part 2 of our series that we just began last week of how to be mightily used of God. We're looking in the book of Judges because God used several individuals, and most of these people were not superstars. They were just ordinary people, and we're learning principles of what we can do, what we can have in our lives so that we can be in a place to be mightily used of God. Just to review, last week we talked about two of the qualities that we need, and the first one is that we need to be empowered by the Spirit. We need to be empowered by the Spirit, and the reason for that is what you and I see with our physical eyes. Just look around you right now. Everything that you see, the chairs, the people, the walls, the ceiling, the lights, the instruments, everything you see is not what is here. There are spiritual forces at work all around us, but we do not see them. The Bible says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against forces of darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. There is a spiritual battle that is going on around us. And so the very first thing you and I need to be mightily used of God is to be empowered by the Holy Spirit because of the spiritual battle that is raging. Now, I want to clarify something. There are some people who think that because they are not baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues, they can't be used of God. I heard just this past week someone said to someone else, I can't be used of God because I don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Friends, that is not true. God has used thousands of people who have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and He's used them in powerful ways. Billy Graham, Chuck Swindoll, you know, Rick Warren, these are people that don't have the Holy Spirit baptism with the evidence of speaking in tongues, but God has used them in a mighty way. You and I need the anointing of God. When you become saved, when I become saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us. He lives inside of us. Think of right here, I have a cup of water. This cup is indwelled with water. Now, if I would take this cup and put this cup in a bucket of water, now that cup would be baptized in water, immersed in water. But this cup is still full of water. And when you and I are saved, we are full of the Holy Spirit. We have as much of the Holy Spirit as we can have. When we're baptized in the Spirit, it's a greater yielding of ourselves. You can be mightily used of God. If you are in prayer, if you're in the Word, if you're yielding to God's voice, you and I can be mightily used of God. So some would say, well, if I can be used of God without the Holy Spirit baptism, then why should I seek that? Why should I ask for that? Well, number one, God wants to pour out His Spirit on all flesh, Joel 2:28-32. He wants to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. He wants to give everyone the baptism. That's the promise of the Father. So God wants us to have it. And secondly, I want everything God has in store for me. How many of you want everything that God has for you? That's most everyone here. And so if I want everything God has for me, then I want the Holy Spirit baptism. But here's the thing. The Holy Spirit baptism is not an end in and of itself. I know so many people, they want to be baptized in the Spirit. God gives it to them. They pray in tongues. But after that, they're not looking for this intimate connection and how God can powerfully use them. The Holy Spirit baptism is just a gateway to a greater experience with God. You can be used of God both before and after. And unfortunately, I know many believers that when they are baptized in the Spirit, they're still not yielding themselves. They're not praying and saying, God, can you use me? God uses a yielded vessel, and we gain His power as we seek Him and spend time in His presence. All right? That's the first quality. The second one is develop godly character. Last week we talked about how the judges, while the judges were alive, the people followed God. In fact, as we're going to read in just a moment in Judges 4 verse 1, we're going to pick it up there. It says, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Ehud had such godly character that while he lived, it influenced the whole nation to live for God. Our character matters. And if we have character, it influences others. But if we take shortcuts in character, it cuts short our effectiveness in ministry. We talked about Samson last week, how Samson's life ended prematurely because he lacked godly character. If we want to be mightily used of God for the long term, then we need to develop godly character in our lives. Now let's take a look at the third thing that we need. If you want to be mightily used of God, how many want to be mightily used of God this morning? Awesome, wonderful. Write this down. People who are mightily used of God respond to needs. They respond to needs. There's a willingness for them, when God speaks to them, when God nudges them, when the Lord impresses upon them to do something, to help someone, then they respond to that prompting. Now, as we're talking about responding to the needs, we have to realize we're not saying we should be overloaded by everything around us. Even Jesus, when he walked, it says that he did not heal everyone. He did not raise every dead person. He did not restore sight to every blind person. Jesus did what he saw the Father doing. And what God wants to do is God wants you and I to walk around with spiritual antenna. Can I see your antenna this morning? How many have spiritual antenna? About five, okay, a few more of you. He wants us to have spiritual antenna that beep, 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 beep. Here's a need. He wants to speak to us so that we can respond and do it. I know some people overextend themselves and overcommit themselves and deal with burnout because they're doing things that God never asked them to do. Two ways God wants to speak to us. Number one, he wants to speak to us about ministry in the church. I believe God has a calling for each and every person. We'll get into more on this in the weeks ahead. But God has a calling, so there is some way he wants you as a member of the body to exercise your gifts to build up the rest of the body. So what is the calling God is asking you? It might be something as simple as handing out cookies after church and creating a warm, inviting atmosphere for everyone around. Just to create an atmosphere of friendship, an atmosphere of connection. It might be serving in the nursery and giving God's love to little kids, and also so that their parents who maybe say, man, I'm with my child the whole week. Church is the only break I get. Their parents can be ministered to. What is the calling God has for your life? How does God want you to use your gifts and minister to the church? God wants to speak to us about that. And then there's a second way, and this second way is, as I walk through life, everywhere I go, is there someone God wants me to intersect with and share his love or his encouragement or his grace or minister, even witness and share the gospel? Just how do I respond to the needs as I'm at the gas station, the grocery store, at work, out on the football field, soccer field, wherever you're at? God wants us to respond to needs in everyday life. Sometimes we think, well, only those who are up front preaching, or those who are teaching, or those who are singing are mightily used of God. Friends, God uses the simplest things, a conversation, a note, a phone call. I was talking with someone this week, and they said how they were prompted by God to call a certain person in our church. Later on, a few days later, I was speaking to the family member that had been called, and the person said, man, so-and-so called my mom this week, and it just lifted her up. She says, that's exactly what I need. Friends, a phone call, a note, something so simple, you can be mightily used of God. Sometimes when God speaks to us, it's a short-term thing like a call or a note. Sometimes it might be a more intermediate need. Maybe it's helping a family that's going through a time of crisis. There's a sickness, there's a death, or there's a relationship issue, and we come alongside, and maybe we support them for a few days or even a few weeks, and we help them out. Sometimes it might be a life mission that God calls us to. I know some people, they've been gripped by the issue of sex trafficking, or maybe latchkey kids after school that have nowhere to go, or feeding the homeless. And so this becomes their passion, this becomes their mission. But God wants to speak to us, and we need to be available for the short term, the intermediate term, and the long term to say, God, what do you want me to do? Now here's the thing. As God speaks to us, the enemy tries to cause us not to respond to those needs. And we're going to look at three things today, three ways, because we're fighting this spiritual battle, and we need to be aware of the tactics and strategies of the enemy, of how he keeps you and I from being mightily used of God. If you're taking notes, letter A, fear and insecurities. Fear and insecurities keep us from responding to needs. Let's begin reading in Judges chapter 4, verse 1. It says, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. Doesn't that sound like a great town to be from, huh? And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak. I want you to notice this. The son of Abinoam from Kadesh and Naphtali, and commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at River Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. Now, did you notice what it said? She says, has not the Lord God commanded? Friends, this was not the first time she had talked to Barak. She had told Barak before, go and fight the war. And he hasn't done it. And she's saying to him, hey, hasn't God commanded you to go and fight? And he says, I don't want to go. I'm afraid. Would you hold my hand? I mean, that's basically what he says. And here's the thing. God has already guaranteed him victory. The Lord will deliver him into your hand. But you see, Barak has fear in his life, and that fear paralyzed him from taking action. And friends, the enemy, the devil, wants you and I to be afraid to step out and do anything for God. And if he can do that, it paralyzes us if we allow our lives to be controlled by fear. I know a lady one time who was asked to do something in the church. This was several years ago. And she did it, and things didn't go perfectly well. And when someone gave her some constructive evaluation, now they didn't do it in the most polite, pleasant way, but it was some good constructive information if she would have applied it. And when she heard that, she says, never again will I try anything. And that was over 20 years ago, and to this day, she's still not doing anything. Friends, our fear of what people think of us, of not being good enough, our fear of failure will keep us from being mightily used of God. It kept Barak from being mightily used of God. And now look at verse 8. Barak said to Deborah, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there'll be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah went and went with Barak. Friends, God still used Barak, but any of the reward, any of the joy that he would have had by destroying him, he lost. Don't let fear steal your reward. Don't let fear steal your reward. Deborah saw the need of a lack of the need for confidence in Barak's life. She saw that the nation was under oppression, and she said, "I will respond to the need." Ladies, how many of you would like to go on the front lines of battle? That's what Deborah did. And we're not talking about long distance, you know, with missiles and stuff. We're talking up front, close, personal, hand-to-hand combat. And Deborah went into that situation realizing God was her protector, God was her shield. And she said, "I'm going to respond to the need." Friends, there are needs all around us that God wants you and I to participate in. Don't let fear of failure destroy you. It's been said that Thomas Edison tried 2,000 times before he was finally successful in creating the light bulb. And after he created it, someone said, "How did it feel to fail 2,000 times?" Now, when you put it in those terms, that doesn't sound too good. But you know what Edison said? He said, "I didn't fail 2,000 times. I just found 2,000 ways of how not to make a light bulb." And here's the thing. When we fail, our failure can either be a stepping stone or a tombstone. Edison realized, okay, I tried this. It didn't work. So this is what I know not to do next time. And he used the failure as a stepping stone. And because of that, he accomplished something great. And the same thing happens for you and I. We need to attempt things for God. And I guarantee you will not be perfect. I will not be perfect. Because we are imperfect people. But we can learn. We can grow. Don't let failure be final in your life. Do not let failure be final. Use failure as a stepping stone to learn from, to improve, and to grow in your life. Don't let fear steal the joy of God. Now, I'm going to talk in conjunction with this. I'm going to talk about insecurity. Because insecurity can really be a trap to us if we start to be used of God. First of all, our insecurities can cause us not to do anything for God. We can say, "Well, I'm not talented. Now, I don't have the voice of Pastor Todd, so I'm not going to do it. You know, I don't have the organizational abilities of Barbara Walters to man a whole food pantry. I'm not gifted and talented like so many people I see, so I'm not going to do anything because I'm useless." Friends, each one of us is useful to God. Each one of us are gifted. We have a place. We have a purpose. I want you to look in Judges chapter 6, verse 12. Gideon was an insecure person. And here's the thing, a lot of times we don't realize, insecurity is a form of pride. Did you realize that? Insecurity is a form of pride. What does a proud person do? A proud person focuses on themselves. And what does an insecure person do? "I can't do anything. I'm not talented. I am not as good as so-and-so." And the focus is on I. And so insecure people are focused only on themselves, and so much so that they can't respond to needs. And that's what we say take place in the life of Gideon. Judges 6, verse 12, it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?'" What's he talking about? The nation of Midian would come in every year and they would strip the land of all the produce, all the corn, all the beans, all the grain, all the grapes, everything. They would just come in like a plague of grasshoppers. They would just swarm the land and they would take all of the harvest, all the produce. And Israel's living up in caves. They're starving. They have no weapons. And he says, "Why has all this happened to us?" He says, "Where are the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?'" He's thinking about the Red Sea. He's thinking about the plagues. He's thinking about the quail and the manna and all of the stories he's heard about the past. He's thinking about the walls of Jericho and how they just fell down. Where are the miracles? And This is what happens. He says, the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to Gideon and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midians. Have I not sent you? And Gideon said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's household. In other words, he's saying, I am the lowest man on the totem pole. Gideon's insecurity was keeping him from being mightily used of God. And as you read the rest of the chapter, he throws out the fleeces and God does a miracle and one's not enough. He says, I want another one. Keep proving to me that you're going to be with me. Keep proving you're going to help me. And finally, God uses him and he delivers the land from the Midianites. But here, Gideon's insecurity still comes into play. Take a look at chapter 8, verse 22. It's after the fact, the war is done and over, victory's been achieved. The men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Now, Gideon was right to not letting them rule because God did not want them to have a king. But look what he does here as a result of his insecurity. He says, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. The people they conquered were Ishmaelites. They had gold earrings. And they answered, we'll gladly give them to you. They spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around the camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod, and he set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot, and it became a snare to his house. Friends, here's the thing. Gideon didn't want to be the ruler, the king, and I think maybe part of that is because of his insecurity, but also he shouldn't have been, but he doesn't want people to forget what he had done. He wanted them to recognize his success, so he makes this monument to himself in his hometown so that as people are walking by the town square, that's what Gideon did, and the result is people began to make that an idol and they began to worship it. Insecurity, when you and I want to be noticed and want to be recognized and want to have people give us praise and glory so we feel good about ourselves, our insecurity becomes an idol. And it takes people's focus off of God and it puts it on self. And here's the thing. Our insecurity becomes pride, and pride goes before destruction. It'll destroy us. It led Israel back into idolatry. The very man that God used because of his insecurity, he did not get his worth from his relationship with God. He got his worth from what he did. And there are some of us here today that are performance driven and we get our worth and our value based upon what we do. Instead of realizing my value comes from I am God's child. He died on the cross to have relationship with me and he loves me. Friends, God can set you free from insecurity. He can set me free from insecurity because our value comes from him. Look at your neighbor and say, you're valuable to God. Now, did you believe that when it was said to you? I hope so, because God sent his son to die for our sin, because that's how badly he wants relationship with us. You're valuable to God. Don't let anyone tell you differently. When I was in youth ministry in college, our youth ministry professor said, and many of you may know this gentleman, his name is Dan Cuno. For years, he was the DYD of Wyoming. He said, you're special, God loves you, and there's nothing you can do about it. And that's a pretty good saying. You are special. And God does love you, and there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you do that makes God love you more. God does not love Billy Graham more than you, just because Billy Graham is more powerfully used or more noted. Friends, some of the greatest people that are used by God are grandmas that are just prayer warriors praying for people around the world. As humans, we look and say, oh, look what the five-talent servant did. Look what the two-talent servant did. Man, what's wrong with you, two-talent servant? Five-talent guy, he'd produce more than you. Do you realize the five-talent servant could have just worked half as hard and earned 2.5 talents and still outworked the guy that gave 100% and earned 2 talents? And as the world looks at him, we'd say, well, this guy made 2.5 talents. He did better than the two-talent guy. And yet the Lord wants us to give 100% and be mightily used of him. We are talented and gifted, and we matter to God, but what we do does not determine our value. You see, you don't need to be a superstar. If you look at the book of Judges, most of them are names we've never heard of. Outside of our sermon last week, how many ever heard of a guy named Othniel? 2 people. In the whole congregation. Okay, how about these names? Isban, Elon, or Abdon? Anyone ever heard of them? 1 person. They're mentioned in Judges chapter 12, verses 8 to 15. How about Tola or Jair? No, they're in Judges 10, 1 through 5. How about Shamgar? He fought against the Philistines in Judges 3, 31. You see, he fought the Philistines before Samson fought. Here's the thing. Over half of the judges, they're no names. They're ordinary people that we know nothing about, and there's maybe only 1 or 2 verses in the Bible about them. Now, here's a question. Why did God write just 1 or 2 verses about them in the Bible? Do you know why? Because if he would write many chapters, we would get bored and fall asleep. They're not as exciting to follow as Samson. If you tried to write a biography about Tola or Jair or these guys, there'd be nothing to write about. It would not sell. But here's the thing. God wanted to document for all of human history ordinary people that were willing to respond to needs. Because you see, thousands, if not millions of people living in Israel saw the oppression of their time, but only a handful of men and women said, I see the need, God, here I am, I'll do something about it. And long after the Guinness World Book of Records, long after any other document, God has recorded in his eternal word, common, ordinary people that said, Lord, here I am, what do you want me to do? People that respond to needs are mightily used of God. Will you be one of them? And overcome fear and do whatever God asks you. Jacob Bach, who was here for a missions convention a few weeks ago, 6 days a week they're on the streets preaching, street preaching, sharing the gospel. And Jacob shared with me, he said, every time, and I've been doing this for years, 6 days a week, every time before I get up and preach, I'm afraid. There's apprehension. Fear is normal. Here's the thing, friends. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is moving ahead in spite of your fears. If you're waiting to totally get rid of fear in your life, you'll never do anything for God. How many of you know it's easier to move a moving car than a parked car? You ever try to move a parked car? That's hard to get that baby going, but man, once that's going down the road, just takes a little bit and you can move it quite easily. Some of us need to get rid of fear in our lives and just start moving and doing little things for God. And then God will begin to take us on a journey that you can't believe. Don't let fear steal from you what God wants to do in your life. That is the first way that the enemy tries to keep us from responding to needs. Okay, let's pick it up. Let's go to letter B. The second thing that keeps us from responding to needs is a desire for pleasure. A desire for pleasure keeps us from responding to needs. Some people are afraid to be used of God because they're afraid it will cut into their personal time. If I get involved in ministry, I won't have any free time. It'll encroach into my hobbies, my golf game, or my fishing, or my hunting, or my scrapbooking, or my macrame. How many macrameers do we have out there? Oh, yeah, hands all over the congregation. Yeah, we're just flooded with macromayors. But no, that's the sentiment sometimes. If I do this, I won't have any time for myself. Here's the thing. Fruitfulness and fulfillment in life does not come through pleasure. It comes through serving. When you and I give ourselves and say, Lord, I want to serve. I want to do what you want me to do. That's where satisfaction comes from. I'm not talking about overextending and being involved in the, you know, in the worship team and the nursery and junior Bible quiz and the treat team and the parking lot ministry. I'm not saying be foolish and burn yourself out. But friends, most of us don't have that problem of being overcommitted in ministry. We're like a professional football game. Someone once said that a professional football game is a lot like the church. Did you know that? You have 60,000 people sitting in the seats in desperate need of exercise and 22 men on the field in desperate need of a rest. And that's what the church is. We've got 60,000, we're close, but we have a lot of people in the seats and just a few people. And I can say many times they say 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Many of you are involved in ministry. Our percent is higher. We're around about 43% of the people doing the work, which I say, great, kudos to you. But friends, there is a task God has for us to get up out of the seat and to get on the field and to be mightily used of God. Listen to Him, and how does God want to use you? And say, Lord, here I am, send me. There was one time a nursery school teacher, she was delivering a station wagon of kids back to the nursery school. They were coming from a field trip, and as they were driving, a fire engine went by with its sirens going and the horns blazing and all that, and in the front seat there was a Dalmatian, and he was sitting on the front seat, and they drove by, and the kids started talking about why did they have a Dalmatian, and the first kid said, well, they have a Dalmatian with them because it's for good luck. And someone says, no, it's not for that. They use him to keep the crowds back. When they surround him, the dog barks and keeps the crowds back. And another child ended the conversation definitively when she said, no, they use the dogs to find the hydrants. Pretty good, huh? See, friends, God wants to use you and I to find a hydrant, because there are fires going on in people's lives all around this city. And God is looking for some people that will say, Lord, help me to uncork a hydrant. Help me to be connected to it, and then to channel your power and your presence to that situation, to that need. Lord, help me to saturate it with your love, with your peace, with your grace, with your truth. Lord, help me to soak it in your righteousness, your holiness, your forgiveness, your acceptance. Help me to douse it with your presence and your power and your joy. That's what he wants to do. My prayer is, as you drive out today and you see the fire hydrants in the parking lot and on the corners of every street, God would remind you that he wants you to find hydrants. There are hydrants all over the city. Why? To put out fires at every single place. And friends, God wants you and I to find hydrants when there is a need. When you're in the supermarket, God may prompt you to say something to a grocery clerk, or God may prompt you to work as a greeter, or to work in junior Bible quiz, or to give the word of God in church in some manner. Whatever it might be, let God say, here's a hydrant. Meet the need. God wants to mightily use us. Don't let the desire for the things of this world that are temporary and short-term steal an eternal reward as you give yourself to being mightily used of Him. Let's take a look at the last thing that keeps us from responding to needs. And the last thing that keeps us from responding to needs is busyness. Busyness. When you look in Judges, millions of people knew about the needs, but for one reason or another, none got involved. Will we be too busy to be mightily used of God, saying, sorry, God, I don't have time for that. You see, if the devil can keep you and I from moving ahead in the promptings that God lays on our hearts, then we will not be mightily used of God. In fact, sometimes the devil uses busyness and fear, and he combines them together, and we say, if I get involved in this situation, I'm afraid I won't get done what I have to get done. How many have said that before? I've said that. And we let our fear and our busyness. Some of you, God may say, you need to carve your calendar down. You need to open up space. Some of us, our daytimers, our planners are so full that we go from point A to B to C, and it's like we are on a regimen that I got to go here, and 6 minutes later here, 8 minutes later here, 32 minutes here, and we don't leave any time for the Holy Spirit to interrupt our lives to be mightily used of God. I received this story on the internet one time, and it was about Satan. He had called a worldwide convention of demons. In his opening address, he said, we can't keep Christians from going to church. We can't keep them from reading their Bibles or knowing the truth. We can't even keep them from forming an intimate relationship with their Savior. Once they gain that connection with Jesus, our power over them is broken. So let them go to their churches, let them have their covered dishes, but steal their time so that they don't have time to develop relationship with Jesus. This is what I want you to do, the devil said. He said, distract them from gaining hold of their Savior and maintaining that vital connection throughout their day. How should we do this? Shouted a demon. Well, Satan said, keep them busy in the non-essentials of life. Invent innumerable schemes to occupy their minds. Tempt them to spend, and borrow. Persuade the wives to go to work for long hours and the husbands to work 6 to 7 days each week, 10 to 12 hours a day, so they can afford their empty lifestyles. Keep them from spending time with their children. As their families fragment, soon their homes will offer no escape from the pressures of work. Overstimulate their minds so that they cannot hear that still small voice. Entice them to play the radio or the CD player whenever they drive. Have them keep the TV, VCRs, CDs, DVDs, and PCs going constantly in their home. See to it that every store and restaurant in the world plays non-biblical music constantly. This will jam their minds and break that union with Christ. Fill the coffee tables with magazines and newspapers. Pound their minds with the news 24 hours a day. Invade their driving moments with billboards. Flood their mailboxes with junk mail, mail order catalogs, sweepstakes, and every kind of newsletter and promotional offering free products, services, and false hopes. Flood their emails with the same thing. Keep skinny, beautiful models on the magazines and TV so their husbands will believe that outward beauty is what's important and they'll become dissatisfied with their wives. Keep the wives too tired to love their husbands at night. Give them headaches too. If they don't give their husbands the love they need, they'll begin to look elsewhere. That will fragment their families quickly. Give them Santa Claus to distract them from teaching their children about the real meaning of Christmas. Give them the Easter Bunny so they won't talk about Christ's resurrection power over sin and death. Even in their recreation, let them be excessive. Have them return from their recreation exhausted. How many of you have come back from vacation and said, I need to take a vacation from my vacation? That's the devil at work. Keep them too busy to go out in nature and reflect on God's creation. Send them to amusement parks, sporting events, plays, concerts, movies instead. Keep them busy. And when they meet for spiritual fellowship, involve them in gossip and small talk so that they leave with troubled consciences. Crowd their lives with so many good causes that they have no time to seek power from Jesus. Soon they'll be working in their own strength, sacrificing their health and family for the good of the cause. It will work. It will work. And it was quite a plan. The demons eagerly went about their assignments, causing Christians everywhere to get busier and more rush, going here and there, having little time to hear God's voice, little time for their families, little time to tell others about the life-changing power of the gospel. And the activities drowned out the Holy Spirit speaking to them all of their days. Do you know what the word busy stands for? Being under Satan's yoke. When I fill my life with so much stuff that I am not able to respond to the needs that God gives me, Satan does a dance and a jig because he's happy. Because I'm not offering myself as a living sacrifice to be mightily used of God. I'm going to close with this story. Several years ago, I received a letter from a friend in high school. We'd gone to the same church together, and Dean was a very nominal Christian. Lived for God, wouldn't live for God, and just many ups and downs. I graduated and went off to college, and a couple years later, I came home, and God just began to put him on my heart. And so I contacted him. We got together. We went and played tennis one night. And then we just sat in the parking lot and we were just talking. I felt God say, give him a Bible. And I gave him a Bible. I talked to him about his walk with God and where he was at. And he was getting ready to go to the Navy and all these things. And 16 years later, I received a letter from him. And this is what he said. I still have the Bible you gave me back in 1988. In fact, it's the one I read. And I haven't forgot that moment when you helped me. You have been the only person in my life that has shown complete sincerity and compassion for my soul. When I received that letter, I had completely forgotten about that event. It was just playing tennis. It was just giving a Bible. It was just talking about where are you at in life? How is it going? But it was a seed that God planted in him that 16 years later still reminded him that there is a God in heaven that cares because one person was willing to respond to a prompting of the Holy Spirit. And friends, there are people all over Casper that God wants to prompt us and say, give them a call, go play tennis, talk to them about their life, give them a Bible, write them a note, whatever it might be. Some of those people are even sitting in the seats next to us today. Some of those people we're going to rub shoulders with out on the oil field tomorrow or in the office. Some of them might be at the gas station, at the gas pump, or at the supermarket, at Walmart, in the restaurant as we go for lunch today. It might be the couple that sits in the booth across from us. It might be the couple that comes to the Laugh Your Way Through Marriage group tonight as we kick that off. There are people all around us that God just wants to nudge us. Hey, talk to them. Hey, call that person. As we respond to needs, we'll be mightily used of God. I'd like everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes.
You have been listening to the podcast of Casper Faith Assembly in Casper, Wyoming. For more information, please email us casperfaith@gmail.com or call us at 307-265-9121. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation of Casper Faith Assembly, where relationships matter most.